Okay, join me in prayer if you would. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Thank you for just another wonderful opportunity to be together to share your word. And Father, thank you for the commitment of those that are on here regularly to take time midweek out of their schedules, understanding the importance of the spiritual focus that we all need to have. And if there's anything we're learning at this time in history, is that we need your spirit. We need you. We can't control much of anything. And I know right now there's such a focus with, oh, we've got a new president. How wonderful. Make America great again. I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you this, the nation has not changed many of its ways. You've just got a different mouthpiece. And yeah, maybe better in some conservative ways, Father, but it's very important not to get caught up in all this and stay focused on your truth, your word, what we are to do, how we are to live, and make sure we don't get sidetracked from that. We pray that in these studies we will glean from your servants that were inspired to record things for our edification, our learning, our understanding. What's interesting is every one of these minor prophets went some of the very similar things that took place and are taking place in this nation and many countries around the world. Help us to learn from those to keep our priorities where they need to be, Father, because as times move forward, it's going to keep getting worse and worse. That's not a negative, it's reality. It's prophesied to do that. And it's very important that we stay focused on you and your son and that coming kingdom. And all these other things, Father, will, as it says, fret not of the things for tomorrow, for today's evil or sufficient thereof. So we ask your inspiration, your blessing. We pray the connection will remain constant and solid for the hearing and the listening, and help our comments to be glorifying to you and related to the topic. And Father, just help us not to have the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. So we turn this over to you. We thank you and we ask this in the name, as it is so well spoken in English, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Okay, we are going to go through this evening. We're going to start. I just muted a few of you, so don't be offended by that. It just makes it easier. But we're going to start this evening. Somebody just dropped off. Two people dropped off, so maybe I scared everybody away. Let me look and see. Okay. Well, all right. So this evening we're going to begin. It may take two times or two sessions to go through the overview, but I want to go through the book of Habakkuk, or as one person called it, Habakkuk. But I think they were of Eskimo descent, so we'll call it Habakkuk. And I want to give you just a general overview, and then we'll go in more specifics and use some of the things from Robinson's book, which George Robinson did a pretty good job. And okay, I need to look. Hang on. I'm sorry, but we've got some people popping in and out. And I got to be able to put them back in. And when I do that, I have to make sure I don't dump anybody else off. So apologize for that. Okay. The background, the theme of this book, if you will, is the downfall of the Chaldeans. In the book, Habakkuk carries on a dialogue with God. And what's interesting in Habakkuk 3:19, again, I want to mention all this is being recorded. So that if you have questions or I go too fast or you didn't get the scripture, you can go back in the recording to get all those details. Habakkuk 3:19, the final chapter to me, and we'll talk about this in more detail, a lot of this as we go through the overview this evening and next time. It's written like a psalm. It uses the term Selah, which is a musical expression. As I've mentioned before, the Chaldeans were a cruel, devastating people that were south of the Assyrians. They were a force to be reckoned with. They were not someone you would want to meet in a dark alley, as they say, the figurative says. The Assyrian word for Habakkuk means to embrace. And again, we'll go through more of that. It was embrace, meaning as to wrestle with God, if you remember the story of that individual, or as one beloved of God, or as a comforter of his people. Interesting what that name means. It can also mean one who soothes. And so Habakkuk is trying to intercede, caring type of prophet, if you will. The book, I believe, was written ballpark between 607, 597 BC, because if he wrote during Jehoiakim, it would have been about the exact same time as Jeremiah, and I don't see that clearly. The reasons for the book written, the temple was still standing. The temple was still standing. Jeremiah and Zephaniah, another interesting thing, were contemporaries of Habakkuk. He talks about the nature of the sins of Judah. And then he talks about the manner of the Chaldeans that are spoken of throughout the book. It's a complaint and an explanation. You've ever talked to someone who's got a grievance, you can say, okay, you have a complaint. Do you have an explanation to go with it? And I do know in 612 BC that the Chaldeans destroyed Nineveh. The Persians, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, they all ruled for a short time. The Chaldeans ruled between the Persians and the Assyrians. Now, all this you may say doesn't make a lot of sense. Why is it important? Here's what's happened in this world, the United States, from this perspective. The average college student, adult, that's probably below 45 or 50, has no clue about the history of this nation. You can tell by not just social media, but the comments and the leaders and what they do, including the previous commander in chief and others. It's sad. But George Santayana, I think his name was, said those that forget history, what's taken place, are destined to repeat it. And we do. And we are. It's actually very sad. It's because it's not taught truly. History isn't. The context of what happened, why it happened. I had someone I was talking to the other day. They said, oh, it has never in the government been anything like this before in the world. And I said, yeah, except for, and I started listing different times. And they said, well, at least during the time of Christ, it wasn't bad. I'm like, really? Go back and read, not just your Bible. Go read the historical documents. It was just as corrupt and rotten as it is now. We just weren't as refined, per se, technology-wise. What was the discourse between Christ and Pilate? He said, what is truth? And the reason that the Pharisees hated Christ so much, you know why? Because he was going to mess with the political thing that they had, the leaning on that, the way it was fitting for them to make lots of money, be very important and all knowledgeable and stuck up with their arrogance and self-righteousness, blatant hypocrisy. And so they hated that. And Christ had an uncanny Jewish way with his sarcasm and pointed comments to point them out, and they hated that. In Habakkuk 2:4, it's also quoted in Romans chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 10. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 is quoted in Acts chapter 12 and 13, more than 13. So you're going to find places that are referenced back and forth. I encourage you to study those in detail and ask yourself, why would this be recorded? The outline of the book, and again, we'll go through this in more detail. Chapters 1 Verse 2, chapter, chapter 2, verse 4 is a dialogue with God that he has. Then in chapter 2, which is chapter 2, verse 5, to the end of chapter 2, you have the five woes. And again, we'll go through those. And then the third is a psalm or a praise to God in chapter 3, a theophany as well, if you would call it that. There were five woes mentioned: ill-gotten gain, lust and greed, oppression, shameful treatment, and idolatry. Historian Coote says the people of ancient Israel in his book, and I would, if you wanted to read something to get more information to glean on Habakkuk, interesting book. Chapter 1, verse 6, another talks about Neo-Pilazar. The Chaldeans could also be Neo-Babylonians. There was a mixture of the leaders and the cultures and the nations, much like what we have now. It would be very hard for you to say, now this goes back, and I know I'm being recorded in public, and someone may get offended by this, get over it, because I know some have said it before. But go back to when I was a young man prior to being a teenager, and if I said to someone, what nationality, you would say, I am a WASP. You all remember what that means. You're a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. We all know what that means. Or if you don't, you know, I can explain that. Now, well, you can't really define white anymore. And Anglo-Saxon is very vague to many, especially the younger generation. And then Protestant, well, you've got so many different religions out there. And so how would you define white? If I were to say to any of you, especially some of the places you live in California, for example, Clark, go down to the mall and point out all the white people. Well, you probably have been around long enough, you would be able to say, well, they're white, they're white. But now, due to the culture and the shifting and all of the stuff going on, when I fill out a medical exam form before I go in to see a specialist on something, it doesn't have, like it used to, white, black. For years, it didn't even have Hispanic. But now it's got like this list. And it's like a hodgepodge, a Heinz 57, like a dog would be called, of so many different nationalities. Well, you know, you can't even say a person is Indian now, because you can have Indian with a dot or Indian with feathers. And one is Native American, and I'm not sure, Hindi or whatever they call the others. But I'm like, and then it says, what is your gender? I just have to say, seriously, what has happened? And so you have a mixture. And this is what began to happen with some of these nations too. This is why God said in the Old Testament, don't be partakers of that. Stay away from that nation. You know, what did he say? Go in and kill all the Amalekites, everything that lives. And they brought back the pretty women that they thought would have good children, and they brought back the plunder. And he said, what is that bleeding I hear in my ears? Well, and so part of the reason he didn't want to get everybody together is because it brought in all of the religious observances and the corruption and the perversions. And yet we think in our wonderful intelligence and our education, it's wonderful that Islam is a religion of peace. I mean, fill in the blank. It could go through whatever it is. So Habakkuk is kind of like a philosopher in the way he writes. And I find that intriguing. It makes it complicated to understand some of it. His name and personality. Let's talk about that. Not a lot is really known, if you will, about Habakkuk outside what we see and find in the book, in the Bible, which bears that name. You could compare his name to the symbolism, like Malachi. It may have been derived from the Assyrian habukuku. I don't speak Assyrian. I'm reading that because I have no clue what habukuku. I know what and what's the some buku stuff you drink that's good for your gut, with bubbles in it and chia seeds and that. But it's a species of a garden plant. It's from the root habhak, meaning to embrace, wrestle, comfort of his people. I think it was a fitting name for him, what he did. It means someone with a soft heart who cares or takes another to his heart in his arms so that he soothes a poor weeping child, saying, "It's okay, it's going to be okay." You ever done that with your children? You just pat them on the back. Maybe they're when they're young and they're breastfeeding, they got a bubble and they got a burp so bad. You just pat them on the back and they're all fussing and crying. It's okay, baby. And then all of a sudden, bleh, then they're all better, right? I know, I probably, you guys are like, what's wrong with you, right? Fathers remember some of that. At least I do. I remember things that my kids did. My wife was much better. I'm like, give him a toy or something. He'll be fine, right? The mom's like, oh, come here, let me hold you. It's going to be okay. And, and so it's interesting. He was intimately acquainted with the situation politically, both locally and in a greater sense, the nation. And I think he was perhaps one of the greatest personalities of his time. Some, like I think of Cornell, says he was a false prophet. I don't agree with that. Stonehouse, another historian, he said that he feels he was a prominent member of the school of Isaiah, one of Isaiah's disciples. That's from Isaiah 8:16. He was also a man of strong faith, which I find also is interesting, just the sort of person or man who God customarily commissions to usher in new epochs of church history. Now, he was a philosopher, earnest, but pretty candid. He had an unusual originality and force. He was sensitive. He speculated some. And he was a preacher, though, and this is what I really like about him, of theocratic optimism. This world will make you become theocratic, optimistic, no, negativism. So easily. The news media will make you become extremely focused on, even in religion, the negative of what's going to take place. Some people look at all the things God says are going to happen and they get sidetracked with all that, realizing God says he wills that all would be saved, not get their rear ends kicked. Because they deserved it, those Carmelites, those pagans. It's very easy. And Habakkuk wasn't like that as much. He adds details. According to the story of in verses 33 to 39 of Bel and the Dragon, in that, to carry pottage to Daniel, who had been cast a second time by Cyrus into the lion's den in Babylon. And in the Septuagint, it says that Habakkuk belonged to the tribe of Levi. Now, in the Lives of the Prophets, he was of the tribe of Simeon. So you figure out which tribe he was from. I'll let you research that out. The historian Eusebius, which I have a couple of his books, if you want to come take some weight out of my top floor here in my office, come on over. In fact, bring a few boxes. I'll let you take your pick. In his story called the Onomasticon, that his day back at that time was shown in both Gibeah and Keilah. The focus of the prophet, I find this interesting, was to foretell the coming downfall of the Chaldeans and thereby give encouragement to Judah in time of crisis. And the book opens with, in one chapter one, verse one, with a title descriptive of the character of the book, The Burden Which Habakkuk the Prophet Did See. And the word burden prepares you as you read it of a threatening judgment or against some foreign foe. Your mind automatically goes that. Other prophets usually denounce the sins of their own people. And it was his calling to emphasize the excess of Judah's threatening oppressors, the Chaldeans. We talked about, I said, 607 to 597. Authorities are all over the place on some of these dates. Most agree 604, 607, Nineveh had fallen. We know that in 606 BC, or maybe even as early as 612. You read in history, Nebuchadnezzar had started on his career, which was quite celebrated, of going through his conquest in Western Asia. By the way, I just want to add something here to consider to see if anybody else finds this really odd. And this is not meant to be a political statement. I just want to ask a question. Do you find it odd that we need to take over a country for reasons to protect ourselves? And then, if needed, go in by force? Anybody catch that? Did you miss that? Does seem a bit odd? Oh, it's fine. We have to do that to protect ourselves. Really? So you read through. My point is with this, many of the things that took place in history with nations, we just say, oh, we would never do anything like that. Well, we have done it, and various presidents have done similar things. If you start digging and find out, and I know Bruce Armstrong's on here, he can tell you, well, maybe he can't tell you, but most of the things you see happening or read on the news that we've done military-wise, probably very different of what's really going on. And as a nation, we just suck up the news and believe everything. So Egypt was beset, which had sorely beset Judah, 608 to 605. They were now humbled by the Chaldean conquerors. You know, you think the Egypt, the mighty nation, well, they were humbled. The times were anxious ones for Judah. This nation right now, many are very anxious. Many of God's people are very anxious. They're unsettled. They're not sleeping well. They're glued to their social media. They want so bad to make America great again, they're missing what's really going on. They're anxious. And so what we need to remember is God says, what is his purpose? What is his purpose? So destruction and violence were being perpetrated by the Chaldeans on a national, other nations in general. Judah, at this time of this book, chapters 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Judah had not actually yet been invaded, but Lebanon already was beginning to suffer. And if you don't know your geography, you can pull out some details on that to figure out some of these places. But the closer the enemy came, it was having a very bad effect on the life of Judah. Interestingly, Jewish traditions, so many place so much emphasis on the Jewish tradition, we need to be careful because they assign the entire book to the reign of Manasseh. There's several, Hapeldam, Oreilly, Betteridge. Let's look at the contents of the book. It opens with a dialogue between the Eternal and the prophet, and then it records certain woes. And as I went over a few minutes ago, there's five woes against the violent oppression of mankind. And then it closes with just a beautiful poem that God will deliver his people. It may be easily separated into six distinct divisions. I'm going to go through those. The first is the prophet's complaint. He begins with a wail of despair. He says, "O Eternal, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Anybody here ever feel like that? Maybe you haven't. I have. I've said, "God, are you listening? Do you hear me? What's happening? It's like you're ignoring me." And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I also believe God is a real person, real being, rather, we can talk to. And he knows our frame. And he also, as you see with Abraham and Lot and others, Moses, likes to have a discussion and find out. And so he said, will you not hear? His fundamental problem, his difficulty, is that why does the eternal, why does God permit evil? David talked about this. In your life, have you ever said, why does God allow this? Such a pervert to be in charge of whatever and do this to our children. And what is the deal? And so he takes exception. He faces a real problem, by the way, because why having this approach, the law of God is paralyzed. He does not, though this is important, he doesn't complain, however, against God, but to God. And there's a difference. He doesn't complain about him. He doesn't complain against him, but to him. He does not ask what the meaning of it all is, for he knows it's for judgment and correction. And he doesn't directly question why evil should be allowed to triumph. But the major thing he asks and the issue is, how long? How long, O Lord, do we not do the same thing? How long are you going to allow this to go on? I have been involved with understanding the Word of God for about 60 years. As a young age, I read vociferously, began to ask questions, and I was blessed to understand some things that I probably understood better than I do now. But many times I've said, God, how long before you come back, send your son back, and fix this stinking mess? Well, we don't have to worry now. We got 4 years, it's fixed. Sorry, sarcasm. You know, whoever in the history of whatever, you know, we're going to be fine now. The economy, everything's great. It's sort of like me saying, it's not going to snow here. It hasn't snowed here in 40 years, or what, 30 years, 35 years, whatever. It's not going to snow. Well, I don't have a snow shovel now. Harry, you got a snow shovel? Probably not. Maybe you do. I don't. So I got to wait for it to melt. And so he asked the question, why does God, the eternal, not intervene? Why doesn't he intervene? Let me ask you this. In the last few years, have you thought about that? You know? I'm just thank God that Clark's house is fine and he's okay. But I'm sure many of his neighbors and people around there that are people he's known, why didn't God intervene? That's the million-dollar question for all of us, is it not? The question naturally arises, what were the wrongs which the prophet decries in these verses? Were they domestic against those committed by the Hebrews against Hebrews in Judah? Or the direful effects of an approaching and threatening flow like the Chaldeans coming from without? The anticipated invasion of the Chaldeans was produced friction and strife, discord, lawlessness, anarchy in Judah. And Habakkuk accordingly screams about that and cries out. The second division I want to talk about is the eternal's response, chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. He says, I am working a work in your days. Wait a minute. With everything going on, he's working a work. Do you know that God's working a work right now in our days through various people, through all of us, if we yield to him? Now, he was using a drastic method, that of raising up the Chaldeans to scourge his own people, but he was still doing a work. It's a graphic description of the conquest and the approach of the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. They dispossessing the inhabitants of the whole earth at that time. Dreadful. They gathered up captives like they were gathering sand at the beach. They laughed at kings. They captured strongholds. They took cities. And through unspeakable, cruel, and guilty, they dared to make gods of their own strength and might. There's a scripture that 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "He who stands, take heed lest you fall." And I hope we listen to that right now, as we in this nation have taken a strong turn with a strong leader who's pretty solidly okay with himself. And that's okay, but the question arises, is he human? Does he have God's spirit? Is he yielded to God? Well, that doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does matter. And so these, God's response, he used these Chaldeans to scourge his own people. The third division, the prophet's moral problem, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. And the God's answer, he strengthens the prophet's faith, but he creates a very new and a more serious moral problem. And the methods God's using confuses him. We need to look back at the last several years and say, God allowed that, or perhaps even used that, to bring out and see what are people really like. No, God just stepped aside and went off into the woods of the galaxy for 4 years, right? Or whatever you want to pick during the various administrations. Do you see the danger? And so there's a serious problem. Why would God, even though he raised up the Chaldeans for judgment and correction, use such horrible, treacherous foes who are dragging men way more righteous than themselves into their net like fishes? And they fail to see in their success the hand of God. In other words, how can God reconcile the cruelty of the Chaldeans with his own purity and holiness and righteousness, which he is? That's verse 13. So the tyrant has outraged humanity. Is there no divine providence? How can God use a cruel and barbarous nation to execute judgment on his own chosen people? Surely judgment is only temporary. And Habakkuk's problem, and this is why it's important to look at this, penetrates the moral meaning of Israel's experience in history. It's a problem of the strength of the wicked versus the humiliation of the just. He finds the solution to his enigma only when it's recorded he climbs this watchtower of faith. He sees the world in ruins all about him, and he's soon brought back from what he's been looking at from a humanistic point of view to a firm belief in the providence of God. The fourth division, God's final reply, the Eternal's reply in chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. He's standing up on this watchtower, and it's not long. He doesn't have a long time to wait for the Eternal's reply. He receives a vision and is bidden to inscribe it on the tablets so plainly that he may run that reads it, for it contains a message of what's coming in the future. That's what the Word of God has. And a lot of fellowships are not talking about what is going to happen. They're caught up in the world, the moment, the ways of the world, and they're missing what God has not changed is going to happen. We shouldn't wish horrible things. But he exhorts, though he tarry, in verse 3, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not delay. And so from this lofty vantage ground, he at length finds the key to his long-standing and troublesome riddle, inspired by it to enunciate in the book the great moral principle of what true religion really is. We are told in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, and other chapters, to come out of her, my people, be ye separate, do not be partakers of her sins. Well, that's talking about drinking and sexual immorality and stealing, right? No, it's putting something else in place of God. And this is what we looked, if you remember, with Nehemiah, where he talked about he was a person, he was a what is it they call, a patriot. God doesn't want patriots. He wants children that yield to him. We need to think about that. And so that principle, his soul, chapter 2, verse 4, is puffed up, not upright, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. We are what? Crucified in Christ, nevertheless we live, but we don't live yet, but by the faith of the Son of God that gave himself and died for us. So you can have a false faith. You can have a faith in your nation, in a leader, in a governmental system. And we need to be careful. He said, in other words, the future belongs to the righteous, whereas those whose souls are puffed up and arrogant have no future. The Chaldeans were self-centered, are therefore doomed. The righteous are God-centered and therefore are permanent if we stay God-centered. Our adversary is very crafty, folks. He's got this world wrapped over into his wavelength so strongly. And if we're not solidly stable with our relationship with God, get the nose ring out and let him take you wherever you want him to go, and you'll follow right along. And we do. There's a series of woes. I want to go through those. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 20. Habakkuk's indictments remind one of those brought by Nahum against Nineveh. The prophet believes the smiter shall himself be smitten, that tyranny is suicide, the Chaldeans are criminals, and the injustice inherently necessarily tends to decay. Therefore, he heaps upon them a fivefold taunting and sarcastic invective. Number one, and I talked about these in the beginning, ill-gotten gain. Woe to him who ambitiously lusts for new conquest to gain plunder. He himself shall be plundered. Never put your faith in money. So maybe all your bills are paid off and you have a lot of money and a good job. Do not put your faith in that, folks, because it can go away just like that. So you've got really good health. It can turn in an instant. Ill-gotten gain. It's what this world, much of it, is focused on. To make money. Some of it's not ill-gotten. They work hard for it. But what's the end product? The second one, lust and greed. Woe to him who covetously thinks only an individual gain and self-aggrandizement, only to secure his own resources and guard against misfortune. Such a policy is suicidal. It will eventually cost you your own soul. Oppression. Woe to him who unscrupulously oppresses others. Cities built by cruelty and violence shall be destroyed. I'm going to go in and take over a nation for my own protection of my nation. Not good, guys. How many nations in Africa, I saw it firsthand. How many nations have gone in to take over other nations? For the good of what they're doing, because they know better. Hold on a minute. And the cities built by cruelty and violence will be destroyed. The fourth one is shameful treatment. Woe to him who barbarously reduces a vanquished people to helpless in order to gloat over their subjects' condition. For what measure he mets, it shall be measured unto him again. I'm going to go after people that hurt me. That's not God's approach. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see what's happened to us if we're not careful? Well, those stupid idiots, they deserve that. Well, if it were not for the grace of God, there go you. And what makes us better? We do this still in religion. Well, our group's better than this group. Says who? But we continue. Idolatry. Woe to him that foolishly resorts to dumb idols for instruction. Idolatry is silly and irrational. Molten image is only a teacher of lies. The eternal reigns. The sixth division. It's an ode of rhapsody. The third chapter of Habakkuk is one of the most beautiful anthems of praise in the Old Testament. Ewald speaks of it as Habakkuk's Pindaric Ode, which has three divisions: a prayer beseeching the Eternal to renew his work of deliverance in the midst of the years in verse 2, a theophany where the Eternal comes from Teman and Paran in a thundercloud. It's also cross-referenced in Deuteronomy 33 and Judges chapter 5. The effect of the Eternal's wonderful appearance upon the prophet at first produces fear and suspense, but afterwards calm and joyous confidence. Do you remember the nation of Israel? They were scared spitless to go. They said, "Let Moses speak to us, for the fire and the tremblings from Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the Shavuot, same as the Pentecost." Great comparison there. And that third one, the appearance to the prophet, although severe in suspense, it's a poem written at a time of national crisis when the land was threatened by invasion. In sentiment, it's a wonderful accord with that of Habakkuk's own disputed prophecies. He begins with mystery and type of interrogation and concludes with perfect certainty and affirmation. And he has the same tone, chapter 3 and verse 19, pervade in the temperament, pervade both. The song supplements the prophet's message, that of each being to encourage and keep alive within the nation a spirit of hope and trust in God. God is coming in a storm cloud to rescue his people from their foes. His argument is, as he has so wonderfully delivered his people in their youth, will not forsake them in the midst of their years. I've said this to God many times, "You never forsaken me my entire life. Please don't do it now." I know some of us, as we age and have health issues, perhaps we can relate to that. And he said, "The Eternal, having worked for Israel's redemption in the days of Moses, the judges will do so again in the present crisis. He therefore expects a new Parousia of the Eternal," which means the second coming. That's a fancy word for the second coming. And in this expectation and faith, with absolute unbound confidence that God will yet return and rejoice in the God of his salvation. So Psalm chapter 77, verse 15 to 20 shows some reflection of the influences of this poem. The word Selah. If I were to say, "So Clark, I was sitting by the fire and having a nice cup of hot chocolate, Selah," it'd be like, just kick back, breathe, you're warm, pause for a moment and ponder and think. The accompanying phrase, set to Shigionoth, preferably is by to mean for adversity, for the chief musician. The subscription, there's 54 psalms that say to the chief musician on 54, accompanied by the additional words, on my stringed instruments. So there was musical written into poetry, beautiful. We miss that in the English. We don't conclude that Habakkuk did not compose the poem, for chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk are proof enough, surely, the prophet was a poet. He just didn't know it, because his feet showed it, because they were Longfellows. No, he was a prophet. And then, for you and for me, this is what I want to, and I think I'll be able to finish this in one setting here. What is the lesson, the permanent lesson for you and me? He was content to enunciate one single great truth. One so great it has since become not only the motto of Judaism, but of evangelical Christianity. The doctrine of the just shall live by faith. Do we not hear that and read that? We will live by faith. If America becomes great again for a few years, fantastic. Will you live by faith? Maybe we could call it MAFA, Make America Faithful Again. Wouldn't that be nice? It wasn't Martin Luther or Augustine or even the Apostle Paul who taught this principle first, but Habakkuk on the eve of the Chaldean invasion of Judah. And there's several components of it. I want to just touch on those. The fact of divine discipline, the survival, as the Old Testament is not just the survival of the fittest, listen to this, but the suffering of the best, his people. In Job, it was the suffering of an individual. In Habakkuk, that of a nation. When we suffer, remember, it's not the survival of the fittest, but the suffering of the best. Christ said, he suffered first, leaving us an example that we too would suffer. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to hurt. We don't like to be sick. We don't like to be cold. We don't like to be broke. We don't like to be hurting, do we, Bruce? Just had surgery here. No, but we suffer. The fact that evil is self-destructive. The arrogance of the Chaldeans who were blind to the fact they were but the rod of the Eternal's vengeance. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries. Jeremiah taught that the wickedness in God's own people is doomed. Habakkuk, that wickedness in the Chaldeans also is doomed. Tyranny always carries within it the seeds of its own destruction. When we become proud of how great we are, for whatever reason, danger, Will Robinson. Danger. The third thing we can learn, that faith is the condition of life. The righteous shall live by his faith. That's one of the great or the great teaching of Habakkuk. Faith to the prophet meant more than simply trust. When I put the brakes on my car, I have faith that it's going to stop. When I turn the key on, if the gas tank's full, I have faith that the car's going to start. But it meant more than simple trust. Trust produces, namely, faithfulness, steadfastness, firmness, persistency, endurance, patience, and loyalty. And life to Habakkuk meant not mere national prosperity, but more importantly, moral security. I think the timing of going through this book is almost providential, folks, for us, if we have eyes to see. Moral security, even in the midst of apparent calamity. A living faith determines our destiny. Habakkuk, as a philosopher, traveled all the way from doubt of what God is doing to a higher faith. The passage of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, and Hebrews 10, 38. And finally, incidentally, Habakkuk teaches two other important lessons. The vanity of violence. He says, O eternal, you have ordained him for judgment, and you, O rock, have established him for correction. And then courage in time of crisis. Chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. He implicitly exhorts you and me and those readers who read the book to be courageous and happy. Quit seeing the donut. The hole in the donut, rather. Look at the positive. And Mass begins with the word sursum corda, which means up with your hearts. So Habakkuk, a soul cut off from all outward possessions, gives the exhortation to be courageous and happy, still in God alone and the object of his complete confidence. Apparently native to him and therefore natural, for he possessed an ever joyous confidence that the eternal would bring salvation. And so, what is the lesson? There's so many. I find this book, each one we go through, this is like, it is so great to, at this time in history, to go through these minor prophets. I kind of stumbled on it. I had no idea how important it would be. But in the months, weeks, years, days ahead, make sure if we aren't there to rebuild that faith, that connection with our Father and His Son, please do that. Please don't get distracted by all the other things physically that will. We may right now live in a time where we're doing pretty well as a nation, right? Well, you know what? Saturday here, I had 73 degrees. The wind was slightly blowing. I was in the yard walking around, picking up some limbs that had fallen, barefoot, shorts, and a t-shirt. Here I am, Tuesday night. It's the wind chill down, just hovering around zero. It's still snowing. I'm not like Jackie. I don't have my green hat on, but I did have one on this morning. How quickly things can change. How quickly things can change. And again, I'm not a prophet, but I encourage us to build that relationship with our Father and His Son, that faith that comes from them in us. You may have lots of money laid up. You know, Clark's house survived a horrible fire. God, thank you, God. But you know what? How quickly can things change for any of us? I talked to my sister up in Northern California, up in Crestline or Blue Jay, north of San Bernardino. Been in the same home for 35 years, single, disabled, and a landlord sold the place to another person, raised the rent like, I don't know, 7, 8 times, and now he's evicting her because she can't find anywhere else to go. She's on disabled income. She said, Scott, this all happened virtually overnight. I got a letter, and then I got another letter. Boom. Now, whatever your security is, your money, your health, your family, your life, your job, your president, your nation, whatever it is, make sure it's God first. So, we started a little bit late. I'm going to open it up. If you have any comments or thoughts, read this book. We'll start next time in chapter 1, verse 1, Habakkuk, and that'll be the plan. And pray for one another. Pray for Bruce's surgery to heal faster than mine, and to protect the Harris, the Travises, the Armstrong, the Garretts, the Myers, my mom, Mary Hanks, Kathy Myers. I got about everybody, that our pipes don't freeze tonight and tomorrow till it warms back up. We're trying to do our part, but stay safe. Be thankful. We could be all living in teepees wrapped in buffalo skins, although we'd be tougher then maybe, but. And also, Gail's flying home Thursday night. Pray that I can get her on the roads and get her home safely. We got Sabbath services Saturday. I've got my message ready, so we'll need to do that. And bring Eric home safely from Miami for Kathy so she doesn't have to keep feeding chickens and bringing in wood. Okay, any thoughts or comments from anybody? We went pretty quickly. Sorry about that, but I wanted to get through it so I didn't have to have two parts on it.
Yeah, very very powerful book. Like you said, three verses quoted in the New Testament. I think the most powerful one is the just shall live by faith. Live by it. And that may be something we may see in the future here.
Yep, things could change overnight, folks. So, okay, well, let me see who's on here. Clark, did you have a comment, sir?
Yeah, I had a question. I'm
Yes, sir.
a little confused. Sorry about this, but we talk about the Chaldeans. Now, are they the Babylonians too, that they came over and took over Jerusalem and took the people captive? Is that two different events?
Joe Myers, you're the historian here, Ann.
Thank you.
Put me on the spot, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, the Assyrian, I think, I mean, and I would have to check to be sure, but I'm pretty sure that the Chaldean are synonymous with the Babylonians, and that the Assyrians were, their roots came out of the same, if you look at Book of Genesis, they essentially came out of the same people, but the Assyrians were a different, had been grouped off into a different empire, and then the Babylonians actually conquered them. So yeah, I typically think of Chaldees as being synonymous with the Babylonians.
Trying to see.
That's pretty much what I was thinking.
Yeah, chapter 1, verse 6, that's what I mentioned at the very beginning, and I went through it quickly. The Chaldeans could be the Neo-Babylonians. Talks about Nebuchadnezzar in 626 to 605. And so,
Also, you have the Paleo Hebrew, and then you have the Chaldee script, which I think actually comes out of the exile in Babylon. They actually changed the forms of the letters into what's called Chaldee. That's a good question. I mean, maybe do a little more diligence on the history there.
All right, Joe, we'll look forward to that next time.
Okay.
You got a week to do it.
Okay.
Thanks, Clark. Good question. Okay. All right. We need to close in prayer. So let me see who's still here. Gail, are you still on? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. She dropped off. That means the recording's gone. Uh-oh.
I'm still here.
Oh, well, I don't see you up here. That's weird.
I don't know where you are. I see you.
That's funny. Okay. Well, you're on there. That's good. I was like, Gail's gone. Because if we don't have the recording, we're in trouble. Okay. All right, so let me see. Bruce, are you still here? Okay. Joe, would you go ahead and close in prayer?
Yes, sir. I'll do that.
Thank you. And then as soon as he's done with the prayer, Gail, if you could stop it. Thanks.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you so thankful that we have this book, Habakkuk, who recorded some very meaningful verses which echoed into the New Testament and down through history. Especially the fact that we are to live by faith. So important, each and every day, and especially in troubled times, Father. which we know are coming on the world at some point. In those troubled times, to have faith and know that you are a stronghold and one who can deliver and keep us sound and safe in difficult situations. Father, we regard the weather. It's tough on a lot of us. We just ask your blessing of safety on travel and whatever kind of activities we might be partaking, so that there aren't calamities and disasters, and roads can be very dangerous in snow. And I've experienced that very recently myself. Father, for those who are suffering with illnesses and difficulties, we just ask, Father, you would be with them and comfort them, Father, and point them towards you and your Son, Jesus Christ, because that's really the only solution we have. As we all get older and our lives come to an end, we will want to have that relationship with you, the close walk with you, so that we know when we come to the resurrection, Father, we can embrace Jesus Christ and embrace you. Father, we ask your dismissal now, and thank you so much. We can meet together with those of like mind, and thank you for your mercy, your kindness, and again for the books of the prophets that we've been studying, which are so applicable to our modern times. We ask this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.